Good morning, it's good to see you. I feel like saying welcome to Calvary Chapel Anaheim. You may be seated. That's what I usually do when I give the announcements normally for those of you that are new. We are gonna do something a little different this morning. As you can see, the pulpit is down here, and I know some of you get upset over changes like that, so I wanna calm you down. It's okay. It's okay. You know, in fact, we're even gonna be reading from the New Living Translation this morning, so. Oh, no. I'm sorry. You know, Jesus did quote from the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Hebrew. I don't know if you know that. Much of that is true. The death of Yasser Arafat. By the way, do you know who he is, Yasser Arafat?
Yes.
Yeah. Some of you don't know who he is. He was the head of the Palestinian Authority, president, and pretty much ran it like a dictator. He died last week, and his death has generated a lot of interest in the Middle East at this time. In fact, if you watch the news at all, you can't help but see it on the news. Also, there have been a lot of questions generated about what the Bible has to say concerning end times prophecy. Yasser, that's what we're gonna do this morning. Oh, you got it. Last service, I said that, and they all just sort of stared at me, and I thought, let me see. It's 8:30. I understand. Okay. Seriously, though, we have a situation here that is very interesting in light of Bible prophecy. It's one of the subjects that I'm more passionate about probably than any subject in God's Word. We find today that an interesting parallel to God's Word, as we're gonna see here in the next hour, next 45 minutes. We see most of the national leaders calling for the establishment of a Palestinian state, including the U.S., to be located in the West Bank in the Gaza Strip. Most of these nations claim that Israel is illegally occupying the West Bank. They claim that the West Bank rightfully belongs to the Arabs, to the Palestinians, and not to the Jews. This raises an interesting question in light of God's Word. Are the nations correct in asserting that the West Bank indeed does not belong to the Jews? We're gonna be looking at that question this morning and try to understand what God thinks about this subject. In fact, it's important to know what God thinks, what his opinion is, because this very well indeed may affect our lives in the upcoming months and years ahead. As we see a focus today, I don't know if you've noticed on the news, the evangelical Christians have been singled out as a reason for the mandate, and call it a mandate because it's 51%. The majority of the people put President Bush into office. 11 of the states. Go ahead and applaud. 11 states voted down the idea of gay marriage, and it was by a landslide, anywhere from 60% to 85%. We see these good things, and yes, they even were declaring that the surveys found that one of the primary reason for the people voting the way they did was because of a morals and values issues, which was surprising to the media. They were in an uproar. They couldn't understand it. They're still talking about it. They don't get it. They just have this funny look on their face as to what's going on here. It's easy for us to get caught up in the euphoria. I certainly was. I was so excited to hear that our nation does. There's hope. It's almost like you see the sea of red there, red states and counties that were in fact impressed to go in this direction. Now, that's all good and well, but what does God think? Isn't that the most important question? What does God think about what is going on over there in Israel today, in the land of Israel, in his land? I wanna look at that with you in detail in his word. We're just gonna be touching the tip of the iceberg, because what we're studying, going to be studying today is all throughout the Word of God. Many of you were here with me about 3 years ago in November when we looked at God's appearances to Abraham in the book of Genesis. But before we go there, I would like to orient ourselves to see what all the fuss is about concerning this little piece of land. In fact, this little piece of land is indeed small, and I put a map together so you can see the relationship of this. See all those countries? You see mostly northwestern Africa, most of Europe, part of Russia up there, Saudi Arabia, the Middle East. You see most of those countries, but can you see where the hot spot is? Can you see it, that in the back row? Can you see? Here, let me get a little closer. Can you see it now? Let's get a little closer. It's a little gray area in about the center there. Let's get a little closer. See that little gray area right there? It's called the West Bank. And then there's a little sliver right over here. That's what the nations of the world are all shook up about. Isn't that amazing? No, and we're talking about the West Bank. Some people compare Israel to the size of New Jersey. Look at the West Bank. My gosh, it's probably no bigger than Orange County. It's just a little teeny tiny place, and the nations of the world are shook up. They talk about this stuff constantly on the news. Aren't you getting a little tired of it too sometimes? But it's, for me, it's not tiring, because you see, it's at the very essence and the heart of what our lives are all about, what God is doing, and you should be excited. You should be so. In fact, we're going to get a little Pentecostal today. How's that? All right. Hallelujah. It's real. The Word of God is real. There's nothing wrong with getting emotional and excited about this subject, because God is on the throne. He's sovereign. He's running the show, and He's in control. Praise the Lord. Amen. Preach it. And we will. I'm gonna show you a little better map than this. This is somewhat a little blurry, so watch this. Woo! The West Bank. I want to draw your attention to four cities, four towns in the West Bank that are biblically significant. And like I was saying, about 3 years ago, I gave this presentation to you. The book of Genesis, we have God. We find God appearing to Abraham seven different times. The very first time He appeared to Abraham was in the Ur of Chaldees, and He said, "Get up, you and your family, and go to this land that I will show you." The second time that God appeared to Abraham was at Shechem. Did I say it right, Kerry? Where's Kerry Hoffman? Shechem. Oh, there he is. Shechem! And even a little stuff comes up. Sorry, you're far enough away. You won't get it. Yeah, laugh now. You just wait. I'll get you. Genesis 12, 6 to 7, God appears a second time to Abraham at Shechem. And there He tells Abraham, "I'm giving you this land. It's going to belong to you." Right there in what today is modern Nablus. You've heard of Nablus? Who's in control of Nablus today? The Palestinians are there. They want that as their land. You see, God then appeared again to Abraham at Bethel. And there God told Abraham, after his nephew Lot departed and went to the Wellwater Valley, God said to Abraham, He said, "Look, as far as the eye can see, from the east to the west, the north to the south, I am giving this land to you and your descendants forever." Does that mean for a few years? Does that mean until Jesus comes? Forever. I am giving this to your land, to you and your descendants. Genesis 13, verse 3 and 14 to 17. God appeared once again to Abraham in Genesis 15, verses 3 through 6, where Abraham was wondering about, "Well, where's my descendant? I haven't had a child yet. God, when are you going to give him to me?" And God took him out and showed him the stars of the skies, and He says, "Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as grains of sand." And of course, back then, Abraham couldn't count more than 6,000 stars with the naked eye. But today we know that there are trillions of stars, just like there are trillions of grains of sand. You see, God's word is consistent. We can trust it. And He told Abraham, "I will make your descendants thus, And then he goes on into the end of that chapter 15 and he says, and I'm going to give you the land from the Wadi of Egypt, the river of Egypt, which is here, right here, in what is part of the Sinai, all the way to the Euphrates River. I'm giving you that land to you and your descendants. And then God appeared once again to Abraham at Hebron. This is the fifth time. And there, this is a very significant passage in Genesis 17 because it is here that God appeared to Abraham and he said to him, I am El Shaddai, the mighty God. And El Shaddai means the one who nurtures you and your offspring and will greatly increase your offspring. And in verse 8 of that same chapter, God tells him, I'm giving this land to you and your descendants forever. An everlasting possession. And then in verses 18 to 21 of that same chapter, he says, just so that you are not unclear about this, I am giving it to your son Isaac and his descendants forever, not to Ishmael's descendant. And that's where the dividing line is between the Arabs and the Jews of today, because the Arabs today claim that the land belongs to them as a promise God made to Ishmael. But that is not correct. The Quran, which was written some 2,000 years later in 600 AD, was not given to Ishmael and his descendants, because this was written some 2,000 years earlier, 1400 BC, when Moses penned these words. God made it clear, and it's been recorded, and we have this for posterity's sake. The Septuagint was translated in 270 BC, some 670 years before Muhammad. You see, the words in here have not been changed, and God said, I will give it to Abraham's son Isaac and his descendants forever, and they are today's Jews. You see, God is not unclear about this. He's very specific. And he once again appeared in Genesis chapter 18, and we see in verses 10 to 14 as he appeared, because Sarah was having a little problem believing that she, an older lady, would have a child. And she laughed, and God said, what's she laughing for? This time next year, she's going to have a child. And that child will be given, and the descendants will be given this land. You see, that was the sixth time, and then a seventh time God appeared to Abraham in Beersheba, which is down in here outside of the West Bank. But I want to draw your attention to the West Bank, because that's where the issue is today. The West Bank, five out of the seven times God appeared to Abraham in order to verify to him that it is this land that God is giving to him and his descendants. Now, you are being constantly brainwashed. You. Constantly brainwashed by the media and by politicians and what I call Babylon the Great, which I believe these people make up. Babylon the Great is trying to tell you that Palestine belongs in the West Bank, that that little piece of land does not belong to the Jews, but to the Arabs. But God's word has a very different view from the view of the world's leaders. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, we see God in chapter 12 protecting the woman with a crown of 12 stars wrapped in the sun and the moon. We know that to be Israel. And we see Satan attacking the woman, attacking Israel. And we see God coming to rescue Israel and taking Israel into the wilderness, as we see in verses 14 to 17 there of chapter 12 of Revelation, to protect her. And of course, we see Antichrist coming after her as the Satan sends a flood and the earth opens up and the earth swallows a flood. And we see the supernatural power of God being manifested as he protects the Jews in the wilderness. You see, God has a plan for Israel. He is not letting up on them, and he is going to complete his plan for them. It's all the even in the book of Revelation. And as I find it interesting that as we see the end time prophecies in the Bible, we find when Jesus comes back, one of the very first places that he comes to is, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says that in that day when Israel is surrounded by all the nations and she's being attacked, and the women are being ravished in their houses and their houses plundered, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem, where? In the east. In the east. Where is in the east of Jerusalem? I think this deserves a drum roll, because this is pretty dramatic. The Mount of Olives is in the east. And that's where Jesus is going to step down. He's going to come down, and his feet are going to land on the mountain. He's going to split half to the north, half to the south. And a great valley will be formed through there. You see, Jesus, God, has a concern about... And by the way, where is the West Bank located? Where is the Mount of Olives located? In the West Bank. You see, God has an interest in the West Bank. In the end times, Jesus is going to come back to claim that for the Jews. Hallelujah! God's in charge. This is the Bible. We're not going to get caught up in politics today. We'll pray for President Bush. We'll pray for our senators and our congressmen that God will lead them and guide them. We want to do that because it's consistent with what the Word says in Romans 13. We are to pray for our leaders. And in 1 Timothy, it's very clear. But today we are looking in the Word of God to see what He has to say, what He thinks. That's what's more important. I found an amazing passage of prophecy in the book of Ezekiel where God addresses this issue of what He thinks about His land. It's found in Ezekiel 36, but I want to say this before we go there. I have this to say about this particular chapter. There is what is known as a theology. It's called replacement theology. It's popular within the majority of the church today. In fact, 70 to 80% of the church teaches that the promises in the Old Testament that Israel did not fulfill go to the church, and that Israel no longer has any place in God's plan. That's called replacement theology, and it is popular within 70 to 80% of the church. You are a minority. It's popular with the Methodists, with the Presbyterians, with the Episcopalians, with the Roman Catholic Church, and we can go on, the Lutherans, we can go on and on and on. And the fact of the matter is that God has an interest in His people, the Jews, today. He is accomplishing a work that transcends our understanding. That's why we need the Bible. The Bible tells us what He's doing, and as we go into chapter 36, we need to understand that this chapter is primarily for Israel and the Jews, secondarily for the church. Very important to understand that before we tackle this section. With a little background here, let me give you a synopsis of chapters 36 through 48 of Ezekiel deals primarily with the end times, the last days. Chapters 36 through 39 deals with God bringing the Jews back to the land. In 38 and 39, a major power to the uttermost north of Israel, which would be Russia, would come down and attack Israel. God will wipe 5/6 of them out, and then He will pour out His Spirit upon Israel. In chapters 40 through 48, we read about the rebuilding of the temple, who Jesus Himself will rebuild. And we also read about the allotment of the land to the 12 tribes. But what we're going to focus in right now is chapter 36. Chapter 36 is amazing in light of what is going on in the world today. You should be excited that you are a Christian and that you have the Word of God, because what we are going to study right now is very comforting, and it makes me feel secure. It makes me know that God is in charge. He's running the show. And I'm filled with joy and peace because His Word is true. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He's in charge. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Amen! Boy, we're getting Pentecostal here. Don't call Chuck. Oh, he'll actually be happy about it. So, okay. She'll even be happier. So, hallelujah! Praise the Lord! Chapter 36, verse 1. Says this, are you ready? Put on your seatbelts. And you, son of man, prophesy to what? The mountains of Israel, the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. What does God mean by the mountains of Israel? Let's take a look at the map once again, only this time I'm going to show you a topographical map. I'm going to show you the various elevations. As you see here, we have the various elevations here located down here in the legend. And just guess where the mountains happen to be that we're talking about. Where is that? The West Bank. Whoa. You have your seatbelts on. We got some pretty heavy stuff we're going to go through now. Let's move on. Chapter 36, verse 2. We read, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now, I'm going to be reading to you from the New Living Translation. And if you want to follow along in your Bibles, that's fine. Up here on the wall, it's the NLT. For those of you who are King James only, read your King James and follow along. They basically say the same thing. Okay, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Verse 2, your enemies taunted you, saying, aha! Now the ancient heights belong to us. When I read this last night, there was a gasp across the congregation because they knew exactly that this is today. It's as though we're reading today's newspaper. Two things I want you to notice in this verse. Number one, notice that it says your enemies. Israel's enemies. Number two, they claim that the ancient heights, that is the mountains, belong to them. Notice ancient heights. Ancient Israel, what they used to control, they now control. What enemy of Israel's today is making that claim? Palestinians. They're making that claim. They're claiming it's theirs. The settlers that are in the West Bank, in the mountains of Israel, they want out. They say, Jews do not belong here. You are to go get out. And they are serious about it. They want them out. Verse 3. Therefore, son of man, give the mountains of Israel this message from the Sovereign Lord. Notice that word sovereign. What does sovereign mean? God's in control. He's in control. He's running the show. He will determine what comes. Thus says the Sovereign Lord. Your enemies have attacked you from all directions. Boy, is that true today. And now you are possessed by many nations. Two things. 1948, when Israel was declared a nation, what happened? Enemies from every direction tried to take them, didn't they? In fact, they seized control of what? The West Bank. Who can seize control of the West Bank? The Jordanians, did they not? Your enemies have attacked you from all directions, and now you are possessed by many nations. I dare you to go to Jerusalem. Many nations are vying for power in Jerusalem today. I watch them as they battle for the turf, the various countries and the various religious groups. In fact, the Vatican, I understand that they want to move their headquarters to Jerusalem and make it their headquarters there. Isn't that interesting? They want to make Jerusalem an international city. They've always felt that. They don't see Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And many of the nations of the world refuse to move their embassies there because they do not see Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. You see what we're in for? This is very consistent with what God's word said would happen in the end times. We're reading this right now together. And it's as though, like I said earlier, we're reading the this morning's newspaper. Look at the last part of this verse. It says, you are the object of much mocking and slander. All you have to do is turn on CNN and listen to the mocking and the slander and the slants, the way the news is given. It's given against Israel, and it's always the poor Palestinian. In fact, I want to be fair, the Palestinians God loves. They are people whom God has died for on the cross, and he loves them, and he wants them saved. We're not to think of them as the evil devils, but they are people that God, just as Waleed Shabbat, who we will be hearing from tonight, we want to pray for these people that God will save them from this terrible thing that they are caught up in. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains, O West Bank, hear the word of the Lord, the Sovereign Lord. He speaks to the hills and the mountains, ravines and valleys, and to the ruined wastes and long deserted cities that have been destroyed and mocked by foreign nations everywhere. Isn't this interesting? When this was written, About 600 BC, the cities hadn't been long deserted. In fact, as we look back in history, today we can say they have long been deserted. In fact, that's why tour groups go over there. They go to these long deserted cities and they visit the ruins of them. We can see how very relevant these verses are here to us today. Verse 5. This is what the Sovereign Lord says, Sovereign, my jealous anger. You want to know how God really feels? My jealous anger is on fire against these nations, especially Edom. What's Edom? Jordan. Southern Jordan is where ancient Edom once was. Because they have shown utter contempt for me by gleefully taking my land for themselves as plunder. In 1948, as I already mentioned, the Jordanians came in and they took the West Bank. And Jordanian is who? The Edomites of today. They came in and they took the West Bank. And you remember what happened? Israel in 1967 took that area back. They annexed the West Bank and they took back East Jerusalem, which is really ancient Jerusalem. And what happened to Yasser Arafat? He went into Jordan. He tried to take over Jordan. And King Hussein did what to Yasser Arafat? He kicked him out and thousands of Palestinians were killed during that battle. And Yasser Arafat took his clan over to Lebanon and he made a mess over there. And Israel finally moved into Lebanon because they were killing the Christians. And he chased Yasser Arafat and his group to Tunisia. Remember this? In 1982, they stayed in Tunisia for 11 years, and then the United States and the UN said, hey, we need to have Yasser Arafat go back to the West Bank. And we bullied Israel, and we told them, you need to let him come back, and Israel made one of the biggest mistakes they've ever made, and they allowed Yasser Arafat to go back to the West Bank in 1993, and we know from there was the Oslo Accord, and it was a big failure as we look back in history. In 1995, 2 years after the Oslo Accord was agreed, that is basically, you know what the Oslo Accord was? To give back the West Bank. That's basically what it was. And what happened to Yitzhak Rabin? He was assassinated in 1995 by Yigal Amir, an Orthodox Jew who felt that he needed to defend the land because, after all, the land belongs to God, and he would agree with what we're talking about here today. Ooh, and so you're one of those extreme fundamentalists. And we're going to, hallelujah. And you see what's going on, folks. You see what's happening? Read the signs. The signs right now are pointing, and they are increasingly becoming more ominous for the Christian group as we align ourselves more and more with the little state of Israel and support their right to have the land that they want to have. We will be more and more isolated by the world as troublemakers and haters. And that's happening right before our eyes. Yeah, we had a little reprieve here with this last election, but it's only, well, you know what? The way I'd like to see it, is there to be a revival across this land, people get saved, and then Jesus comes in the rapture and takes us all out, and that's why you don't hear about America in prophecy. Sound good?
Yeah.
But then we need to really side with caution here. We need to be realistic. We need to understand. We don't want to be skeptical and cynical. Why? Because God's on the throne, right? We can always be filled with joy. Even though we know the world's going down, Jesus said what? In this world you will have trouble. That's a promise, by the way. You want it? Here's a promise that you can accept and memorize. This is a promise God gave to you. Jesus himself gave to you. Look it up. John 16:33. He told his disciples just before he went to the cross, I've told you these things so that you may have peace. He said, in this world you're going to have trouble. Now talk about an oxymoron. I told you these things so you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. Those two things fit? Yeah, they do. According to Jesus, they do. You're going to have trouble, but guess what? I want you to have peace in the midst of that trouble. And then he says, be of good courage. Take courage. Why? Because I have overcome the world. You see, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by him. And do you believe it?
Yes.
Yes, I do. I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to have life? You want to have it more abundantly?
Yes.
Praise the Lord. And I do too. and we can have it more abundantly, yes, even in the midst of trouble. And so many people don't get it. I became a Christian, but it didn't work. What were you looking for? Jesus promised you trouble. Did you get it? Yeah, that's why it doesn't work. You see, God's word is true. We need to trust Him. He's in charge. We put ourselves in His lap. He wants to hold us. We're His little lambs. He gently leads those that are with young. He cares for it. He's a good shepherd. He uses that staff for a reason. Sometimes it's for not so fun things because He has to use it to drag us out of trouble. Other times He uses it to fend off the enemy. But you see, we have to understand that He's always rooting for us. He's not waiting to pound us. That's our God, and He's in charge. Let's get back to the study. Verse 6. Oh boy, I'm running behind. That's okay, brother. Therefore, prophesy to the hills and the mountains, the ravines and the valleys of Israel. Give them this message from the sovereign Lord who's in control. I am full of fury because you have suffered shame before the surrounding nations. How does God feel about this? He's full of fury. He's angry. He's not happy about what's going on over there. That's how He feels. Verse 8, but the mountains of Israel will produce. Now we get a little gleam here. We get a little silver silhouette there on the cloud, dark cloud. But the mountains of Israel will produce heavy crops of fruit to prepare for my people's return, and they will be coming home again soon. You see, what we have here, let me get to the right one. There it is. We have God promising him that they before they come, there's going to be crops. And did you know in the last 10, 15 years that they've been one of the third largest exporters of produce in the world? In fact, there was a few years where they were number three. And talk about real and alive. This is real stuff. God is making it happen right before our very eyes. And then verse 9, we see here, see, I am concerned for you, God says to Israel, and I will come to help you. Your ground will be tilled and your crops planted. I will greatly increase the population of Israel, and the ruined cities will be rebuilt and filled with people. Not only the people, but your flocks and herds will also greatly multiply. O mountains of Israel, I will bring people to live on you once again. I will make you even more prosperous than you were before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause my people to walk on you once again. Walk on who? The West Bank. You see, they're trying to kick him out of the West Bank, but God's saying, no, I want you on the West Bank, the Jews. He's talking to the Jews here. Now, you see, the Christian church would say, well, wait a minute, this is talking to Christians. No, this is talking to Jews. The primary focus is about Israel and the Jews. This is where the church went wrong a long time ago, all the way back to St. Augustine, the 4th century. They began to say, no, well, you know all the promises in the Old Testament? Since the Jews rejected Christ, then that means all those promises in the Old Testament, they belong to the church now. And that's how anti-Semitism came about. And that's why the Jews were cordoned off and thrown out. We go on into verse 13, and we see... Oh! We need to go back to 12 because we're not done with that. There's too much in 12. Look at 12. He says, and you will be their inheritance. The land will be their inheritance. He's talking to the land here. Now look at, you will never again devour their children. What does he mean by that? He means this. Your children will no longer be slain by the violence in the mountains on the West Bank. Is that not applicable to today or what? Isn't that amazing? The land's not going to devour your children anymore. That's the promise that God gave. Now let's go to verse 13. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Now that the other nations, taunt you. That's what they're doing now, saying Israel is a land that devours their own people. Isn't that what the nations of the world are saying today? Look at all the violence in the land of Israel. They can't get it under control. The land is devouring the people, devouring the children. They're dying. They're not just Jewish children. Look at the little Arabic children that are going on strapping bombs on themselves. And the land is devouring the children. You see, and that's what the nations of the world are saying today. This is so very real. Isn't this exciting to you? It is to me. Why? Because it's real. This isn't an abstraction. This isn't just a bunch of metaphors. The liberal slant would want you to believe this is just a bunch of abstractions and metaphors, that you can make it mean anything you want. Just like you can take poetry and make it mean anything you want. That's not what God's doing here. God is trying to communicate to you and me, telling us what He thinks. how he thinks, what he thinks about the land. It's very real. It's as real as you and I are in this room. And we are not to make it an abstraction. Verse 14, it says, "But you will never again devour your people or bereave your nation," says the Lord. Of course, this is that when Jesus comes back. It will never happen again. They won't bereave the nation. They won't be as though it's going to funerals like they go to now. "I will not allow those foreign nations to sneer at you, and you will no longer be shamed by them or cause your nation to fall," says the sovereign Lord. Now, in the last half of chapter 36, God tells us his thoughts about why he's bringing the Jews back to the land. Now, this is so very important because there's much confusion on this subject today. Whenever I give a prophecy study, it is not uncommon for people to come up and ask me, "Why is God treating the Jews so special? What about us Gentiles?" And it's almost as though they're hurt that God is, you know, sort of, you know, sheltering the Jews and treating them so special. What we're going to find out in these next verses is that it is true what it says in Romans. God is not impartial. I mean, God is not partial. God is not, does not show favoritism. That's what I'm trying to say. There are no favorites in his kingdom. We're all the same. Remember what he said about John the Baptist? John the Baptist among men is the greatest among men, but in the kingdom of God, what is he? The least. What's he saying there? We're all the same. We're all equal in his eyes. There's no one who is greater than another. We have different areas of responsibilities, but that does not change God's view of you. You are valuable to him simply because of who you are. From the time you were conceived in the womb, God saw you as valuable. In fact, isn't it interesting that the most valuable thing to God is a thing that is going to last forever? And yet the people in the world today take that thing that is valuable to God and they take it out of their bodies and they throw it in the trash. And that's an insult to God. Because you see, all the rest of the things, the material things, the things that we treasure so much, to God, that's all going to burn. But the only thing that will survive in history is when the egg and the sperm come together to form a baby, that's what's valuable to God. And it's going to last through eternity. These next verses explain to us how God thinks about this issue of partiality and favoritism. And here's what he thinks about the Jews. "Then this further message came to me from the Lord. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their evil deeds." You see how he thinks? "To me, their conduct was as filthy as bloody as a bloody rag. They polluted the land with murder and by worshiping idols, so I poured out my fury on them. I scattered them to many lands to punish them for the evil way they had lived. But when they were scattered among the nations, they brought dishonor to my holy name. For the nations said, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and he couldn't keep them safe in his own land." You see, the nations of the world, they complain that God couldn't take care of them. And so what do they do? Well, we don't want them here either. So what do? They put them in the ghettos, and they created pogroms, and they said, "Get out of here. You Christ killers, get out. Go live in your own community. We don't need you here. For my holy name." Now we get down to the root of the issue here. Why is God protecting the Jews? "I was concerned for my holy name, which had been dishonored by my people throughout the world. Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back again, not because you deserve it." Can I hear a hallelujah for that?
Hallelujah.
Because that's good for us. We don't deserve salvation, do we? Now I'm going to give a secondary application. Spiritualize it. It's okay. We don't deserve a break with God, do we? We deserve death. But you see, God gave us grace. He gave us something we don't deserve. He gave us the gift of life through Jesus Christ by sending him to die on the cross for you and me. But you see, he says, you don't deserve it. Oh, and we're not done with that verse. And he goes on to say, "I'm doing it to protect." Now, here's the reason. I'm not showing favoritism here, but I'm doing it to protect my holy name, which you dishonored while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name you dishonored among the nations. And I, when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the Lord, the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. You see, he's using the Jews to teach the rest of the world that he's what? Sovereign. He's in control. He's on the throne. That's the reason why. And he, primarily, he is keeping his oath that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He has said, I will promise to you and your descendants this land forever, and he's keeping his oath. You see, it isn't because the Jews are any more special. It's because he's keeping his oath and because he wants the rest of the world to know that he, in fact, is the Lord. We come to verse 24, which says, for I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land. And this next verse, then, is probably one of the truly amazing promises of God's grace. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Sounds like baptism, doesn't it? Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart with a new and right desires, and I will put a new spirit in you, and I will take out your stony heart of sin and give you a new obedient heart. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit in you so you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. Here we see God's grace at its greatest extent. As he takes a nation that was rejected him and did not want anything to do with him, and yet he brings them back and he's going to do this. And you go, wow, does that seem right? It doesn't, does it? Because they rejected the Messiah and so on. But you see, God loves the Jew because he's going to honor his holy name before the nations, and he's going to complete what he had promised. And what does that say about you and me? Not only is he giving them grace as a nation, but he gives grace to you and me individually. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. Right? Grace through faith. This is not of yourselves, not by works, but it's a gift. It's a gift of God, not by works. Why? So that none of us will be able to boast. We'll just have to stand there humbly before him, acknowledging that we are sinners, confessing that we are sinners. And that's all he's looking for. He doesn't want any proud, boastful people in heaven. He doesn't need to hear about how great you are, because he knows that you're not. He knows that we're all sinners, totally depraved. And then we come to verse 28. And you will live in Israel, the land I gave your ancestors, notice, long ago. You will be my people, and I will be your God. 29, I will cleanse you of your filthy behavior. I will give you good crops, and I will abolish famine in the land. I will give you great harvests from your fruit trees and fields, and never again will the surrounding nations be able to scoff at your land for its famines. Then you will remember your past sins and hate yourselves for all the evil things you did. But remember, says the Sovereign Lord, I am not doing this because you deserve it. There he says it again. O my people Israel, you should be utterly ashamed of all you have done. Notice, my people Israel. And then we come to verse 33, which says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. When I cleanse you from your sins, I will bring people to live in your cities, and the ruins will be rebuilt. The fields that used to lie empty and desolate, a shock to all who pass by it, will again be farmed. It's interesting, when Mark Twain was there in the 1800s, that's exactly what he says. When he saw Jerusalem, he was shocked to see how desolate it was. And yet God says it's all going to change. And then verse 35, he goes on to say, and when I bring you back, people will say, this God-forsaken land is now like Eden's garden. You see, when Jesus comes back, the topography of the land is going to be totally changed, and the desert is going to be filled with pools of water, as we read in Isaiah 34. And the whole desert will be made into trees and luscious fields of fruit, and what God has in store. And he goes on to say here that the ruined cities now have strong walls, and they are filled with the people. And then he says in verse 36, then the nations all around, all those still left, will know that I, the Lord, rebuilt the ruins and planted lush crops in the wilderness. For I, the Lord, have promised this, and I will do it. Hallelujah. You can even say it subdued, too. And God will be happy with that as well. Some people think you have to bounce around when you say hallelujah. You can say it calmly, too. Aren't you happy for that, those of you who are melancholy? You can say it that way. God won't look down on you because you didn't jump out of your shoes. Well, in the end times we read, oh, by the way, there's another picture of it so you can see it once again. There's the land, there's the West Bank, those are the mountains. That's what God's concerned about. Is it clear to you now? We're out of time. I wish I could go on. I have more stuff. Oh, okay, then I'll go on. The end times, scoffers will come, walking according to their own lusts, and we see it today all around us. It's very interesting to me to see the polarization going on. We see in the church many people who claim to be Christians, but they're living a life that is not consistent with what God wants. They're scoffers in the church. Scoffers in the church today. They're out there, they're ridiculing, they're putting down, they're living after their own lusts. They're gay people getting married in the church, scoffing. That's scoffing God. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. Deliberately, willfully. So they worship the things God made. There's a lot of worshipers this morning out of the golf course. There's worshipers in sports arenas. There's worshipers doing other things other than what God would have them do to give him glory. You don't have to be in a church building to be a worshiper. You can worship God outside the church. You can worship God in your cars driving around, but that's not the point. Where's your heart? That's the point. My heart is into golf. That's what I worship. That's what I idolize. So that's where you're going to go be. You're going to want to be where your God is. You see, and that's exactly what he's saying here. So they worship the things God made, but not the Creator himself, who is to be praised forever. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men and as a result suffered within themselves the penalty they so richly deserved. When they refused to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their evil minds and let them do things that should never be done. You see, that's what we're seeing today, yes, even in the church. And God's not happy with that. Verse 29, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. I stopped at gossip for a moment just to think about that. Think about that. Think about what's going on in church. Not just those churches out here. What is gossip? Think about it. I don't know why I stopped and said that, but I'm just asking you to think about it. And since it's so quiet in here, maybe it's applicable. And we can be joyful through that too. But yet at the same time, be very sober and understand how God thinks about this. Verse 30, they're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They're forever inventing new ways of sinning and are disobedient to their parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises and are heartless and unforgiving. Successful equation to marriage, love and forgive. Love and forgive. If you don't have forgiveness in marriage, if you go the way of Ellie McGraw, love means never having to say you're sorry. You're in the wrong place. That is not what love is. Love implies that you are saying, I am sorry and I apologize. You see, that's the remedy for a good marriage. Forgive. Forgive each other. Don't hold grudges. Don't point out their failures. Encourage them. Build them up. They are fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, yet they do go right ahead and do them anyway. Isn't that today's church in America? People, they're just out there doing all kinds of lame, stupid stuff. And maybe you're one of those people. And God wants you to turn to him in repentance. Because that's really what it's all about. You don't want to be one of those scoffers, do you? You want to be one of those scoffers who just follow after your own lusts, your own shameful lusts? We see here an example of how God thinks about that. Here he's given you the free gift of grace to save you. And he just wants your heart. He doesn't want you to go off doing all these perverted things. Guys, the internet. I didn't talk about this before. But there's an internet issue here. You've got to get off the internet and the pornography. You've got to stop it. You've got to stop it. Because it's going to take you down the hole. That's what it's going to do to you. And, oh, no, this is okay. I'm not doing anything wrong. At least I'm not out running around town. Anybody can rationalize. Anybody can rationalize. You get those images in your head, they're very difficult to get out. And do you think God's pleased with that? He's not pleased with that. He really isn't. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them, too. So you watch those shows and you go to these things, you're encouraging others to do the same. And it's my belief that things will get worse, not better. Yeah, we want to hope that there'll be a grassroots revival, but we want to be on the side of caution here. In light of all of this, then, how should we live? Let's go back to that verse I already shared with you. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus said that. Jesus said that. He also said this, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. In that same passage of Philippians 4, in verse 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything concerning yourself. I'm paraphrasing here, but that's what he means. You should be concerned about others, but don't be anxious about anything concerning yourself. But in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, by rejoicing, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's really where you want to be, isn't it? In light of what's going on, this is real. This is real. We are real. Did you see the three amigos? Remember that scene where the three guys are running around, they're acting, they're shooting their guns up in the air, and what's the name, Pancho, what's his name, comes out. And he's laughing at the guys, and he thinks they're part of the routine. And then he shoots them, and the bullet hits him in the arm. And then he realizes, he sees the blood, and he goes back to his other two buddies, and he goes, it's real. It's real. And it is real. We're not in a fantasy world. The rest of the world will see this as fantasy. So it's just religion. What we are seeing today in Israel and the Middle East is real. And God wants us to understand that he's in charge and that he wants us to live a holy life and speed his coming. We're going to have communion right now. But before we do, I have one more thing to say. Could the band come out now? Could we have the ushers come and we're going to go ahead and do communion right now? And it's especially, we think about, some of us in here may have never invited Jesus Christ into our hearts. And something that as we, maybe this hit a probe, I mean, maybe this hit a spot there. And you want to invite Jesus in your heart, but you don't know how to do it. I'd like to give you that opportunity before we take communion so that you can share in with us in taking communion. And that is that all he wants you to do is say, Lord, I want you. Lord, I want you. And if you want to say this little prayer with me, and others will follow along as we say this together, God will hear you, and he'll come in. So let's pray. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, Lord, say, repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and that I am in need of salvation. And I invite Jesus Christ into my heart, knowing that he is the solution for my salvation. Thank you for providing him, Lord. Thank you for loving me that much. And I want to love you back. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And if you said that prayer, you can now partake communion with us. And we'll pass the communion elements. First the bread, you'll hold on to the bread and we'll take it together. And then the cup, we'll hold on to it and we'll all take that together. And so let's just pray now for the elements. And Father, Lord, we do thank you for this time as we remember what you did, what you provided for us through your Son, Jesus, on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The night when Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said to the disciples, this is my body, which is given for you. And as often as we take this bread today, and we think about that, what he did for us on the cross, having his body broken for us, we do this in remembrance of him. Let us partake.
Let's pray for the cup. Father, we just want to come before you right now, Lord, emptying ourselves out, Lord, to be filled with you, Lord. We thank you for taking it to the cross, all the things that we deserve, Lord. And we're going to thank you for just ask you to cover us right now with your blood as we take this communion, Lord, and just clean us, make us white as snow, Lord. And we thank you for all this right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
When Jesus held the cup out to his disciples, he said, "This is my blood, which is shed for you, the blood of the new covenant." I believe at the same time, he was also offering to them the gift of eternal life, to be with him throughout eternity, much in the same way when two people become betrothed, the fiancé asks his future bride, "Will you marry me?" And when she, in ancient Jewish ceremony, she would, by taking a cup and drinking from it, she would say, "Yes, I want to marry you." Why don't we stand as we do this? And as we hold our cup up before the Lord, in a sense, yes, we believe, Lord, that your blood cleanses me from all unrighteousness. But Lord, I also know that it means that I want to spend eternity with you. And so I say, "Yes, Lord, I accept your invitation." And so let's do this in remembrance of him as we partake. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you this week. May he be your strength. May he go before you as you make your plans and guide your steps as you look to him and trust him throughout the week, knowing that he is rooting for you. He's not looking to harm you. He's not looking to bring trouble into your life. He's looking to love you, to hold you close, to be that shepherd that you want him to be. And all you have to do is turn to him. And yes, may he do that throughout your week as you look to him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.